It's great to be together again this morning, and wonderful singing and wonderful class this morning in the book of the Ten Commandments. And so it's great to have this time to be together and to open God's Word together and allow God to speak to us through His Word. We are really being seeing the beginnings of spring and the nice days coming on, which is really nice. So welcome to everyone. Great to see all of you here this morning. I'd like to begin our reading this morning in the book of Luke and in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. Then we're going to also look at a verse at the very end of the Gospel of John. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This morning we'd like to call your attention to an interesting thing about the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we think about the four Gospels, we sometimes wonder the question is why are there four Gospels? Why wouldn't one be enough? And are they just repetitious? Or why are the four, and what is the reason for each one of the four? So we read in Luke's account there in the very beginning that he introduced and he acknowledged the fact that there were others besides him who had already written about these same things. And yet he was writing to provide an orderly account and with perfect understanding, complete. So he wrote his Gospel of Luke, and then he later wrote the book of Acts to provide the information of the early church. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John has a similar statement, but he also explains that he had a specific purpose for his writing. And he said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So we have four writers of the New Testament here who wrote an accurate account, an inspired account, each one of them, of the life of Jesus, the work and the ministry of Jesus, and His death and resurrection. And what we find is that the reason that there are four Gospels, as they are called in the New Testament, is that they all point to the one Gospel. They all point to the one message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus suffered and died, that He was the Messiah, the promised Savior that God sent into the world, that He suffered and died on behalf of His people, His sinful people, the human race. And that by being united with Him through faith and our obedient faith, that Christians have assurance of eternal life. So that is the gospel. That is the good news. And the Bible doesn't ever specifically call these four books gospels as we sometimes do. What we find in our Bibles is that it says the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which they are all referencing there. And yet, each of the four writers is inspired by God to write a separate account for their own reasons, their own audiences. And therefore, what we find is a very rich and deep study that we can make into the various presentations of Jesus that are made in the four Gospels by the four writers. Each of them has a unique audience that they were writing to. They were living in a certain time and in a certain area with a certain culture and influence, and they were presenting Jesus to that audience. They each had a purpose that they were writing for. And their purposes are not necessarily the same. The ultimate purpose is the same, but they are seeking to present Jesus to that audience for a specific purpose. And they have a different emphasis. The four Gospels each have a different emphasis. And so it all comes out with one message, one gospel that is very deep and that is very perfect and fulfilling to us, that gives us the best opportunity of understanding this wonderful Son of God who came down from heaven, who died for our sins. We have a wonderful Savior. Truly, we have a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And God wanted to give us the very best opportunity to know Him. And so therefore there are not one but four who wrote the accounts of His life, His character, His ministry, His person, His personality, so that we indeed can look and know Jesus Christ as the true living Son of God who died for our sins on the cross. One of the first times that this really hit home with me was, I think, when I was in college, and one of the assigned readings that they had for us recommended was the New Testament Survey by Merrill Tenney. And in that book, he presents some of this information that really challenged me and opened my eyes to think about this question of how the Gospels differ and how they're unique. Each one of them is unique. In many ways, they are unique. And so it's far from the common thinking that I think some people have of the four Gospels are all just about the same thing and they all just say it in a little different way. They actually have a different purpose and they have a unique reason that they are presenting the information as they are to the audience that they had in mind. And I have become more and more convinced of this as I have spent more time looking into and studying the Scriptures. It becomes very clear to me, and I'm very convinced that this is an important aspect that is helpful to us in our study of the Bible. Now, as we think of Matthew, the first thing that we recall as we think about Matthew is the fact that he was a Jew who was writing to the Jews. And he was writing about a Jew who was Jesus, who was the Messiah. Now, Matthew, Levi, He was a tax collector as we first met him. He was sitting at the place of his collecting of taxes from the citizens. And of course, this was a despised profession in many ways. The fact that Jesus called him and chose him to be one of the apostles, and that he went on to become the author of the first letter of book of the New Testament, is really an amazing fact that Jesus showed great courage in reaching out to Matthew as he did to place him in this important role, in this important position. That he, being a tax collector, and his familiarity with that practice, and his experience dealing with the Jewish people, with finances, something that the Jewish people did not want to part with any more than we do, that qualified him, and he became a unique writer of how to present Jesus to the Jews. It's interesting because Matthew, in the book of Matthew, there are many references to money, more so than in the other Gospels. So Matthew writes from his experience there as a tax collector, becoming an apostle of Jesus, and then writing the message that he does. Now, Matthew, in presenting the gospel to the Jews, he presents Jesus as the king. And that is something that stands out as you look at the gospel of Matthew. You look at the fact that Jesus here is the promised king. Now, some of us wonder about, how we can, why are there these four Gospels and how does that help us? Well, let me give us a little illustration that it's the same thing as what we would do if there were, if four people were witnessing an accident and were reporting on it to the authorities, that each of the accounts would vary somewhat. For example, if we were to be four of us going out the door here on a Sunday morning, and it was me and Jim and Ted and Bill, and we happened to be there, and this neighbor that we have across the street who is kind of concerned about the traffic and the cars parking there, we happen to notice that he's backing his pickup, and sure enough, he has a fender bender collision out there right in the street in front of us. And the police come and they are interviewing us. And so they start off and they talk with me, and I say, well, it's a good thing that that we're here today, because in the Bible it tells us that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as a matter of fact. And then they interview Jim, and Jim, he's talking about the same thing that happened, and he says, well, if you'll give me just a second, I'll go get my tripod, and we will set it up out here, and I can triangulate this whole thing, and I can tell you the exact point at which this pickup left his property line and passed onto the public roadway. Ted, what did you see? Well, let me get out my calculator here. Actually, I've got it on my phone, and I can give you an estimate here in a short time of how much it would cost for Belfour Company to come and fix up the cleaning of this and restore it. And Bill, what did you see? Well, if everyone would have just been driving a Tesla, it would have never happened, because we had the automatic guidance system that was in operation, and the car would have detected the approaching of the other vehicle, and the whole thing could have been avoided. So we all saw the same accident happen, and as the police collect the information, they are able to see and verify what actually did occur. But each of those was a very different account. I believe that's what we have in the four books of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their reporting of the life of Jesus. So Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he present Jesus as the King, the promised Messiah that the Old Testament had foretold. So Matthew presents a lot of emphasis on the prophecies of the Old Testament. One thing that we find often in the book of Matthew is direct quotations from the Old Testament. And oftentimes the phrase is found, "This happened in the life of Jesus that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." In fact, there are around 50 of those quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. And many allusions to the Old Testament that he uses. So Matthew is a Jew who is communicating Jesus to the Jews, and therefore he uses a lot of Jewish references in making his point, in making his case, that Jesus is the King and that he came to establish the kingdom. Now, one of the points that is made by Matthew in the very beginning is the fact that Jesus was of the royal line of David. In fact, he starts out by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that is what would be of most significance to the Jew if Jesus was going to be the promised Messiah. How do we know that he is descended from David, and how do we know he is descended from Abraham? So Matthew begins by presenting the genealogy of the royal line of Jesus back to David and back to Abraham. Shortly in the beginning of it, we see that the wise men from the east come and they say, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist begins preaching and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, Jesus begins preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he begins by the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew, which can be looked at and viewed as a manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven that is spiritual in nature. Matthew presents the church, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, and he begins to develop and show that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of heaven will not prevail against it, that this church is in fact going to be the new Israel. That as the Jewish people begin to reject their own Messiah, God is prepared for this because His kingdom, His church, is being built and established. And those who enter into it are going to become the new Israel, God's people, in this new covenant period of time. We find in the book of Galatians that Paul develops that in the third chapter of the Galatian letter, and he shows that if any man is in Christ, he is the seed of Abraham. Well, Jesus was coming to his own people, and he was coming as the promised Messiah. And one of the interests that Matthew develops in his gospel is not only the miracles that Jesus performed, of which there were many, over 20, 25 miracles, that Matthew records that Jesus was performing as he was presenting and showing himself that he was in the ability and power to be the King of the people. But he also develops the words that Jesus spoke. So in that Sermon on the Mount, he explains to them how that a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to be fulfillment of God's original purpose of the law that was given at Mount Sinai and yet had been not followed by the people of that day. The Jewish people themselves had failed in that. But Jesus was presenting how the followers of his kingdom were to go back and learn to actually apply and live by those principles that God had given in the past. So this would be his church. And there's a great interest that Matthew develops there as he speaks about the words of Jesus, the speeches, the parables of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And it culminates over in the ending with his speeches and his debating and his reasoning with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and the speech that he gives in Matthew 24 and 25 of the coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. At the same time that Jesus in the book of Matthew is a very Jewish gospel that is being developed by Matthew to show Jesus as the king of the kingdom presented to the Jews, Matthew also opens the door to show that God had his purpose also to bring the Gentiles in, and that they have a place in the kingdom of heaven. Because while Jesus, while the focus that he brings in many of his writings in Matthew is of the Jew and how Jesus is the king of the Jews, he also said that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, for example, he said, "I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then has a place in his kingdom for the Gentiles as well as he does for his own people, those who would accept him. When Jesus was crucified in Matthew chapter 27, there is a sign or an inscription that was nailed to the cross, and it said, "Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews," but it was written in three languages, in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Well, that explains a lot, that says a lot about why we have four Gospels. The fact that there is the world of that day, it consists of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin. How is Jesus going to be presented to all mankind? Because as Matthew is pointing out, God is going to bring those from the east and the north and the south and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom, and many of you, he said, will be cast out. There has to be a gospel that is to address the needs of those people, that the various languages that are above the cross recognize the fact that the world of that day is not just the Hebrew people. There is a very diverse world and a very diverse culture that is there. And so how does Jesus fit into the needs of the Greek world? How does he fit into the needs of the Roman world of that day? Well, God has four writers that he has chosen here to present that message. So we go to the Gospel of Mark. We look at the book of Matthew. As I have pointed out, some of the key verses is in Matthew, found in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy that is presented, the Sermon on the Mount, the promise of the building of the church, and how he pointed out in Matthew chapter 20 when speaking with James and John and the request that they had made to be on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. He said that whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that is a wonderful verse and very important in the Gospel of Mark also. Mark wrote, it is becomes evident as we look into the Gospel of Mark, that his audience was not to the Jewish people. He is writing a non-Hebrew type of gospel because he quotes almost none from the Old Testament in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. He has no genealogy that he brings out. So Mark is writing about Jesus the servant. Jesus the servant of God. And one of the verses that makes that clear is in the 10th chapter of Mark in verse 45, which is another quotation of that same verse that I just read in Matthew chapter 20. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Not only was he responding to James and John, who had made this request to sit at the place of prominence, he's pointing out to them the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That statement really sums up the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the servant. He has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, who was Mark? We think about John Mark. Well, he was the son of Mary, and that she lived in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. He was also the cousin of Barnabas, who went on the journeys with the Apostle Paul. And on the first journey, John Mark went along with them, but then when they came into the region of Asia Minor in the southern part there, he turned and went back home. This did not set well with the Apostle Paul when they were preparing to go on the second journey. And so Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. It actually was a sharp disagreement that they had at the time. And Paul refused to have John go with them, John Mark. But later, we find when Paul is writing the book of Colossians and when he is writing the book of 2 Timothy especially, that he talks about the fact that Mark is here with me in Rome. So, and he said, "I have found him to be very useful." The Apostle Paul, later on then, became very appreciative of John Mark. And he became one that Paul did have confidence in and was finding a place for him in the service. So, Mark, with his experience coming to Rome as he did during the imprisonment of Paul in the book of 2 Timothy, he wrote a gospel that was directed to the encouragement of the Christians there in Rome. And the gospel of Mark is very different from Matthew. Mark, we find, also had a close relationship with the Apostle Peter, and he's referred to there in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is writing his first letter. So he and Peter were good friends, and they both had an interest in the Christians in Rome at this time who were beginning to be persecuted. There's an element of the Gospel of Mark that speaks to the fact of encouragement of Christians during the time of persecution that was beginning to happen in those days. When Mark is writing, though, to the people about Jesus, he has to explain to them some of the Jewish customs. This indicates that they're not Jewish people that he is writing to. In Mark chapter 7, he has a section there that I think is a good example to show that the people that he was writing to were not familiar with Jewish customs. It said, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way holding the tradition of the elders. Well, he wouldn't have needed to say that or explain that if he was writing to the Jewish people. They would have already understood that. He's writing from the outside. He's writing to people that are on the outside, explaining to them the practices among the Jews so that they can better understand what Jesus is discussing with them. They have a lot of Latin expressions in the Gospel of Mark, where he talks about two Greek mites. The woman who came to the temple treasury, and she put in two mites. Well, this was a word, lepta, that was used in the Roman system of, and he says, which counts as a farthing. So he explains to them that amount of money, what it really was, and transfers it over so they can relate to what that actually was, how small of a coin that really was. As we see, he is talking about persecution a great deal. And he said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, he said that many who are first will be last, and that he said there will be persecution. Assuredly, I say, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and mothers with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he is writing there to encourage the people. They are beginning to face the persecutions. But as a servant of God, there's no need for him to bring out about having trouble here with my slides this morning. So he's writing with Latin terms. He's writing to encourage them. He emphasizes Jesus' deeds and actions, but there's no genealogy. A slave, there was no point to keeping track of the genealogy of a servant. He's presenting Jesus as a servant in the Gospel of Mark. And so he skips over any reference to the genealogy. And he begins in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. He says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins to go into the actions of Jesus. Whereas Matthew presented many of the words and the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon of the Mount that Jesus spoke, and the sermon that he gave of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Mark is very, very little of the words of Jesus. He's about the actions. Jesus was a man that was a servant, and he was busy about being a servant. So one of the most common words that is found in the book of Mark is the word immediately. Immediately. And he uses that word 14 times. Right in the beginning and throughout the book of Mark, he describes the activities. A servant is busy serving his master. And that is how Jesus comes across as you read the Gospel of Mark. But Mark is a strong defender of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, as we see there in the very beginning of the Gospel. And as he goes through and presents Jesus, he talks about the parables of Jesus, but he also emphasizes the miracles, the mighty miracles that Jesus did that demonstrate the fact that he was capable of being a servant of the Lord. Now, whenever we look into the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, we find that the Messiah was presented in the book of Isaiah as the servant of Jehovah. The servant who would come, and he would be in a meek and mild and a humble beginnings. And yet he would lay down his life for the people, culminating beginning in Isaiah 42, and then in Isaiah 49 and 52, and finally in Isaiah 53. Isaiah lays out that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be the servant of the Lord. Mark is presenting Jesus to the Roman audience as the Son of God by testimony. Those who testified that Jesus was the Son of God. And there were a number of those who gave that testimony, that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. Ending up with the Roman centurion himself. The Roman centurion who was standing by the cross, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So he gives a lot of Roman testimony and Roman proof to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord that was promised, and that he is the Son of God who has come to save us from our sins. What about the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke. Luke was a Greek. He was a physician. He was a beloved physician. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, refers to Luke, the beloved physician. He's the only one of the four Gospels who was not Jewish himself, the only Gentile. And Luke wrote as understanding the culture of the Greek people. Now, the Greek people, they had a lot of love for literature. They had a lot of love for poetry and music. They had a lot of love for humanity. We see all of the Greek statues. It is about man, the beauty of man. Well, we find that Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man in his gospel. He emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, but in a perfect way. That of all mankind, Jesus is by far in a class to himself. And in Luke 19 and verse 10, he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." As a physician, Luke was a very careful historian. And that is one of the things that he points out there in the beginning when he is talking about the writing of his gospel, and he addresses it to this person, Theophilus. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He emphasizes the birth of Jesus. He goes into great detail about the birth of Jesus, how that it was preceded by the birth of John the Baptist, and the relationship that his mother had with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and how, as they were both miraculous births that God made possible, and the birth of Jesus was the virgin birth of Jesus. So as he came into the world, he came into the world as no other person in history ever before or since came into the world, and yet he was fully human in his birth and in his life. And yet he at the same time was God. So we see, as we look at Matthew and at Mark and at Luke, we see three different presentations and portraits that are being laid out of the same person, the wonderful Son of God. He's the King of the Jews, the Kingdom of Heaven. And then Mark, he is the servant who laid down his life for us. And in Luke, he is the Son of Man who came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke is the only Gentile writer then of the New Testament. And he understands the Greek culture, how they love poetry, how they love music. So in the birth accounts of Jesus, there are five different songs that he records. There is the song of Elizabeth. There is the song of Mary. There is the song of Zacharias. There are the song of the angels. And there is the song of the shepherds when Jesus is born in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. It's very unique. No other gospel writer presents those things and brings them out as Luke does. So it is clear that he was writing also to non-Hebrew people. Just like Mark. Mark explains things to the audience that he is writing that were familiar to the Jewish people. And the same thing is true with Luke. He talks about the fact that Capernaum, where Jesus went down to stay and live for much of his ministry, residing there in the city of Capernaum, he said it's the city of Galilee. Well, the Jewish people knew that. There was no reason to say that. But he is writing to Greeks. And he talks about the fact that the town of Emmaus, where the two disciples walked with Jesus, he said that is 7 miles from Jerusalem. He talks about that city and explains the distance that is involved. So Luke is writing to a Greek audience that understood and appreciated those things that he brings in to the account of the life of Jesus. He writes to Theophilus, a man whose name is a lover of God. And he presents Jesus as the perfect man, this man who is the Son of Man, who has come to lay down his life and seek and save the lost. So he emphasizes a lot of the human aspects of Jesus. The struggles that Jesus went with in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he sweat great drops of blood, even as coming from his brow, through the agony that he was going through. That was a human weakness and a human struggle that Jesus was having. And he relied heavily on prayer, as we need to do. Not only did Luke write the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And in that, he uses those skills that he had as a physician and as a well-developed historian, writer for the Greek world, to present an accurate understanding of Jesus and an accurate understanding of the church as it began in Jerusalem and spread out into all the world. Now, it's been pointed out many times that the Gospels, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. Some refer to them as synoptic Gospels. But the Gospel of John is not one of those synoptic Gospels. It's different in many ways. The Gospel of John was written for all people. And it was written later on when John himself was in his older years and had moved from Jerusalem apparently up into the Ephesus region himself. And he was on the Isle of Patmos when he was writing the book of Revelation. But John wrote a gospel that was unique, and it was designed for all people, and it was designed to produce faith and belief in Jesus. But he presents Jesus as the Son of God, definitely as the Son of God. So you have such a unique portrait of Matthew and Mark, for example. You have Matthew saying Jesus is the king, and Mark saying Jesus is the servant. How can you have a king who is also a servant? That seems to be a contrast. And yet they're both so obviously true of Jesus. He is the king, but he's also the servant. You have Luke saying he's the Son of Man, but John saying he's the Son of God. Is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. They are enhancing each other for our understanding. So you have Jesus is the king, but also he's the servant. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And how does John begin his gospel? He begins it in John chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So he presents Jesus from the very beginning as God in the flesh. He says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, again, John does not have a genealogy of Jesus. Luke does have a genealogy of Jesus. But Luke's genealogy of Jesus starts with Jesus and it goes all the way back to Adam. Why is that? Matthew goes from Abraham to David to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus. He goes back all the way to Adam because he's the Son of Man. He wants to show that Jesus, the perfect man, descended from Adam, the first man, and that he is fully human and the perfect example of humanity. But John is writing to all people a common gospel that will appeal to not just one ethnic group. He's not just writing for the Jew. He's not just writing for the Greek or for the Roman. He's writing for all people. Jesus, going back to the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God who came down and took upon human flesh. So this gospel is in a class by itself. And as John presents Jesus, the information about Him, he is writing for all people, but he states what His purpose is. He's the only gospel that states it so clearly there. As I read before in John 20 and verse 30 and 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he said there were many other things that Jesus said, many other works that he did that are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe. He's very selective, in other words. He chooses the works that he wants to make his case. He's presenting a very carefully reasoned case. Jesus is the Son of God. Here's how we know it, that He is the divine nature of Jesus. And so he brings out, in a very selective way, more so than any of the other Gospels, he just chooses certain days of the life of Jesus. There are about 30 days in the life of Jesus that John uses. And almost 50% of the Gospel of John takes place in the last 7 days of his life. Those 7 crucial days when Jesus was in Jerusalem leading up to the cross and the resurrection. John devotes almost half of his Gospel to those 7 days. But as John is presenting Jesus, he presents, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he presents the claims of Jesus, that Jesus is able to meet the needs of all people in the ultimate sense that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 8 and verse 58, when Jesus was speaking to some of the Jews there, he went on to make the statement that he said, "I was before Abraham," and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that was an absolute statement that he was God, because that is the phrase that God used when he was at the burning bush with Moses. "I am that I am." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is why they took up stones to throw at him in verse 59 there, because they recognize he is claiming to be God. They think that that is blasphemy. But Jesus makes that affirmation. In the miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John, they're entirely different than the miracles in the other Gospels. John doesn't give any parables of Jesus, unless you want to consider in John 10, the Good Shepherd. But he begins there by the water changing to wine in John chapter 2 at the feast, the wedding feast. But it brings out the fact that there were six large containers of this water which held about 30 gallons each. He provided the quality of that wine. The leader of the wedding feast made the comment, he said that you have kept the best wine until now. And it was in such quality and quantity. And then there was the nobleman's son, that he was healed from a distance of several miles away, John 4. In John 5, he healed the man that was lame from birth. 38 years he had been lying there by the pool of Bethesda, John 5. And then in John 6, he performed the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, the five loaves and the two fish, and fed 5,000 people. And then shortly after in John 6, he was walking on the Sea of Galilee and he calmed the sea. He had power over the forces of nature. And John 9, he healed the man that was born blind. And in John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He even had power over death. So we find that Jesus meets all of these claims in the minds of the four Gospels. They're each presented in a different way, in a different sense. And yet the one Gospel message remains constant, that Jesus is the Savior who died for our sins, and through Him we can have eternal life. What about people today as they are reading the four Gospels? There's something there to appeal to every type of person still today. Because in Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King. And we have those today as he closes in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. He is presented as the King in a way that verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament is quoted to prove that he is the Messiah. Well, there are people like that today that we come in contact with that are so analytical. I mean, they want to study the Bible from an analytical, and they want to know, how do we know that creation? How do we know that God created the earth? They're interested in scientific proof. Matthew provides that. That here, look it up in the Old Testament. Here's the verse. This is how you know Jesus is the Messiah. That is an appeal to people that have a logical, analytical mind and a reasoning ability. That they are not going to believe in Jesus unless they can check it out. They can study it. They can find for sure the proof, the evidence that He is the Christ. The way the book of Matthew ends is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it is a universal gospel as it ends up, that is for all nations, and it is for disciples, making disciples, showing us that we are to be disciples of the King, and help bring others to Him. In the Gospel of Mark, He's presented as the servant who went forth and He preached everywhere the message that he was the servant who laid down his life. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it said, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. But it's presented in a way that Jesus was a man of action. Think about the business person who gets up and goes to work at Boeing every day. Doesn't care about the analytical stuff. He just wants to get up and get the job done and go to work. He's busy. He doesn't have time for that thing. But show me on the head that this man that you're talking about, he was a servant. He got things done. He was a man of action. That's the kind of person we find Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. That speaks to the businessman, the hard worker today who goes and does his job. He appreciates the fact that someone like Jesus was a servant who immediately got up early in the morning and was always busy because he came down from heaven to be our Savior. We go into the Gospel of Luke, and Luke presents him as the Son of Man, human, weak. He had the need to pray. He was like we are. We have many weaknesses in our lives. Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we are weak. Sometimes we have illnesses. Well, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's fully human. He understands, like the book of Hebrews says, he understands our weaknesses and our temptations. That's how Luke presented him in the Gospel of Luke. But John is writing a gospel for all people. He's writing a gospel about the one who was with God from the beginning. Who was in the beginning, he was the Word. He was with God. He was God, and all things were made through him. And he came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as John comes to the end of the Gospel of John, by the way, Luke, the way that he ends the Gospel of Luke is in Luke 24 and verse 52. It said, while he was with them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing. So this perfect man, the servant of Son of Man, he ends up by ascending up into heaven to the right hand of God. What a perfect ending to the life of the perfect man who we find his birth all the way through to the end. What does he do? He ascends up into heaven. And John ends by showing that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he died and he was raised and he presented himself there to the disciples again, and they were able to touch him after his resurrection to know for sure that this was the same one who was raised. And he said, these things I am writing to you that you may believe. Here's a gospel then that appeals to everyone, the Gospel of John. If you want to write and teach someone the gospel for the first time, just go into the Gospel of John and start studying. And there's an appeal there to every person to want to believe in this person. So we have four writers, four audiences, four purposes, four portraits, four emphases, but there's one gospel. And that gospel is the message that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He laid down his life for us. He was raised from the dead. And that if we will put our trust and faith in him, we will have eternal life. That is the message that the gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all bring out that same message. Very simple, but powerfully presented. And presented in a way that no matter who you are out here in the world, there's going to be something that will speak to you through that gospel directly to the type of thinking and appreciation that you have for how are you going to determine if you want to put your trust in this person to commit your life to him. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If there are any who are here today, subject in any way to this wonderful Son of God, We invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will.